For those of you that don't know me, my name's Matt. I'm the assistant pastor here and one of the elders. It's a great privilege to preach for you this morning. Let me just begin by telling you a quick illustration, which I think captures something of what we're seeing in this text. In 1980, there was a man who was quite defiant that he would not move from his home, which was underneath Mount St. Helens, which, for those of you old enough, will know that is a volcano. And he was defiant that he would never leave that home. And even though there were warning signs that the volcano was about to erupt, he was obstinate, he was defiant, he shouted, "Hell no, I won't go," when reporters asked him if he would flee. Well, on May 18th, 1980, his obstinacy proved fatal as he was killed in a pyroclastic flow when that volcano did eventually erupt, as he had been warned about on numerous occasions. And I tell that story because it's a little bit of what we're seeing in this text so far. As we've had a few months break from Kings, let me just recap for you. So far, we have seen the kingdom of Israel and is split, so you now have Judah and Israel, and they've split because of idolatry and sin. The people have rebelled. Idolatry is rife. God has been incredibly gracious and patient with the people. He has sent them prophets. He has given them warnings. And now the time for judgment has come. God's patience with his wayward people has come to a very close end. And now to coin a phrase used from Mike, the twin barrels of God's shotgun of judgment have come out to play. These twin barrels are Jehu, who will be king of Israel, which we see in our text, and then Hazael, who is king of Aram. And these are the two barrels in the shotgun of God's judgment against his wayward people for their rebellion. The people have been warned on numerous occasions to repent. But now, time has come for God to bring down the hammer in judgment. And so, buckle in tight. We have two chapters to cover. But also, there are glimmers of hope. There are lights within this passage that I want us to see as well. So, stick in there. There are clear allusions to the Lord Jesus Christ as we work through this text. Just before we delve into the various judgments, it is worth noting that as through the book of Kings and as in our text, this common theme is that all the actions in Kings is sparked, firstly, by God's word. It is God's word that sets the wheels in motion. It is God's word that acts as the catalyst for all that follows in our text. And we see this in our text when Elisha sends a junior prophet to anoint Jehu as king. But he's told to do it quietly in an inner room, verse 2. He goes, he finds Jehu in an officer's club with his military friends, but takes him to an inner room, and he does anoint Jehu king before running away, according to Elisha's instructions in chapter 3. But I want you to note the agenda given for Jehu's kingship in chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "I anoint you king over the Lord's people Israel. But here's the agenda: you will destroy the house of Ahab, your master. And I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free." Jehu is made king with the authority to judge and execute justice. This is a similar way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, with his kingship, he is given authority to judge. John 5:22 says all judgment is given to the Son. And then we see, don't we, that Jehu hesitantly shares this news of his officers in verse 12. But then we see this glorious scene where the pathway of cloaks are spread out. Why don't we just read verse 13, "They quickly took their cloaks, spread them under him on the bare steps, and then they blew the trumpet and shouted, 'Jehu is king!'" This is a clear allusion, isn't it, to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where they spread their cloaks before King Jesus as he walks as he came forward on a donkey there. We'll consider the importance of that later on. For now, though, Jehu's kingly work of cleansing the kingdom in judgment begins. And so we see various scenes of judgment in our text. We're going to explore them briefly in turn. So the first scene of judgment is judgment against Joram and Ahaziah. And I say this is God's judgment against Joram and Ahaziah because God has instructed Jehu to bring about this judgment. In our first scene, God uses Jehu to bring judgment against Joram and Ahaziah. In 2 Kings, we've already seen that Joram is a wicked king. He is the son of the wicked king Ahab. God has already prophesied that the sons of Ahab would all be judged in 1 Kings. And now it's finally being fulfilled. So far in the book of Kings, it's a bit like, you know, those cartoon time bombs, you know, with like a really, really long wick, often seen in Tom and Jerry. And you see the fire slowly, slowly burning up the wick. But now in this text, we finally see the explosion. We finally see the judgment. Because King Joram is in the army hospital in Jezreel, wounded in battle from King of Hazael, which is the other judgment against the people of God. And Jehu brings his soldiers to let no one out of the city in verse 15. Jehu preaches the town of Jezreel. And now we see some soldiers stationed there switch allegiance and join Jehu. That's when they, you know, he says, fall in behind me, verse 18. We'll consider the significance of that later as well. For now, however, we note that Joram, wounded though he is, and King Ahaziah, who's present with him, they both ride out to confront Jehu, verse 21. They are looking for peace, but Jehu understands the spiritual significance of a situation. Let's just read verse 22, shall we? Because there can be no peace while the sins of Jezebel continue. Verse 22, how can there be peace, Jehu replied, as long as the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound? The penny drops for Joram. This is the time he will face judgment. He tries to run, verse 23, but he's shot through with an arrow, verse 24, and his corpse is placed in a field that belonged to Naboth in accordance with the word of the Lord, verse 26. And the field, according to Naboth, was the field that Jezebel incited her husband Ahab to steal at the slaughter of Naboth's family. And so this was justice. This was God paying back Jezebel for all the crimes she did. Ahaziah fares no better. He flees. Jehu chases. Ahaziah is wounded and dies at Megiddo. God brought judgment against Joram for his sin, but then also it brought judgment against Ahaziah, who was from the king of Judah, who was a Davidic line, who should have remained faithful to Yahweh, but who did not. He intermarried with the line of Ahab, and he also allowed himself to be led astray by the wickedness of the kings of Israel. Doesn't that serve as a sobering warning to us all about who are we influenced by ourselves? You know, who do we have relationships with that we really probably ought not to? But then we see another scene of judgment against Jezebel. In scene 2, Jezebel, the queen consort of Israel, finally meets her end as well. She has been a wicked queen, a huge villain in the story of Kings. She has incited Ahab and her children to murder, to rebellion, to idolatry, to theft, to Baal worship. But now finally comes her turn for judgment. And we witnessed this when Jehu turns his chariot around and heads back to the town of Jezreel. And Jezebel's fully aware of what's coming. And I love that there's this detail in verse 30 where she puts on makeup and does her hair. She's decided that she's going to meet judgment with whatever dignity left, with whatever dignity she has left. And then we see this important scene of changing allegiance when Jezebel's attendants turn to Jehu and they Jehu's instruction throw Jezebel out of the tower and she dies. Verse And importantly, the word of the Lord is again fulfilled. Verse 36. Let's just read verse 36 together, because this is the word of the Lord that's done this. They went back and told Jehu, who said, "For this is the word of the Lord. He had spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite on a plot of ground at Jezreel. Dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like the dung on the ground and the plot of Jezreel." So it's according to the word of the Lord that Jezebel died, and it's according to the word of the Lord that she would have no corpse left to be buried. Now, we do live, don't we, in a very sanitized, clean culture in the West. And so this makes for somewhat striking reading. It's slightly uncomfortable, I think, for us as a Brit to read this text. But what we need to remember is that Jezebel was a really, really wicked woman. We should actually be rejoicing here at the downfall of the wicked. It is okay to wish to see justice done. It is okay to celebrate the toppling of tyrants. It is okay to rejoice when the evil are judged. You know, when you go to I remember years ago, don't judge me for this, when I watched Harry Potter when I was younger, and there was that scene in the cinema when finally Bellatrix Lestrange died, and there was a huge cheer in the cinema. Why? Because she was an evil woman. They were celebrating the overcoming of evil. And I think that it's okay when we come to texts like this, and although it's uncomfortable to read that God is bringing judgment down against his enemies, but when we see the wicked perish, I think that we should rejoice. I think we should be saying, "Thank you, Lord, that you don't let evil go unpunished." Scene 3. God brings judgment against all of Ahab's family now. Again, this was prophesied originally in 1 Kings 21:21, but all of Ahab's relatives are now on the firing line. Jehu calls on the government officials and military in Jezreel to come over to him to bring judgment upon Ahab's relatives. They write to Jehu, agreeing to do so. Verse 5, and so the royal princes, all 70 of them, verse 6, are executed. Verse 8. And again, we see this recurrent theme that has been done in accordance with the word of God. Let's just read that in verse 10. Know that not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he announced through his servant Elijah. This is the fulfillment of God's word. It is grim reading. But the judgment continues through Samaria as Ahab and Jezebel's descendants through Ahaziah's line are killed, verse 14 and verse 17. But now we come to a really interesting scene, which is God's judgment against Baal's servants, because this is a morally questionable scene. Because God does judge the idolatry here in his sovereign providence of Baal worship. But he does so through, I think, Jehu's sinning. For we see a staged gathering of all the priests for Baal worship. And now we start to feel uneasy because, hang on a moment, the Lord never said anything about killing the prophets of Baal. And Ahab and Jezebel's family, yes, judgment was to be brought on them. But all of these false prophets, well, no. Is it possible that Jehu is moving into excess? And firstly, the reason I take that line is because there's a lie that underpins this whole thing. If you look at verse 18, Jehu brought all the people together and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much." Verse 19, "Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests, see that no one is missing, because I'm going to hold a great sacrifice for Baal. Anyone who fails to come will no longer live." But Jehu was acting deceptively in order to destroy the priests of Baal. We see that there's an absence of any phrase according to the word of the Lord in this scenario. We don't also see that there is a divine sanction for this. Nevertheless, all the servants of Baal do attend, verse 21. Jehu makes sure that no one present is faithful to the Lord, and then all the false priests and false prophets are killed, and the great temple of Baal is reduced to a mere toilet, verse 27. Now, don't get me wrong, it is good that idolatry is purged from Israel. But I think Jehu's execution of the prophets of Baal was not motivated from his claim of being zealous for the Lord, chapter 10, verse 16. But I think he was rather trying to seek political security for himself. And we have some evidence for this as we now turn to judgment on Jehu himself. Because the conclusion of a chapter, I argue, sheds some light on this morally dubious and difficult story. Because Hazael, we're told, verse 32, begins to reduce the size of Israel according to God's will. And Jehu, while he did destroy Baal worship in the land, sadly became as corrupt as his forefathers, and he continued to worship the golden calves. He continued in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Jehu clearly wasn't as concerned about idolatry as he claimed to be. Verse 29. And therefore, he was judged himself. Yes, he got a somewhat reward, in that he was allowed to reign for 3 generations. However, we start to see his kingdom is eroded. And it says he was not careful to obey the Lord. Now, this text then should warn us that just because we have been used by God, or that God uses us, or that we have a ministry with God, that does not mean that we are at peace with God. Isn't there a sobering warning echoed also in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7, when Jesus says that on the last day many will say, Lord, did we not do this in your name and prophesy in your name? And Jesus says, I will say to them, I never knew you. Just because Jehu was used by the Lord, and that the Lord used Jehu to judge his people, that does not mean that Jehu was himself a Christian. It does not mean that Jehu himself was a follower of the Lord. And that should be a warning for us all to examine ourselves. Please do not place your assurance in the usefulness of your ministry. Jehu clearly wasn't the perfect king from God. However, even in his imperfection, there are pointers to the one who is the perfect king, the Lord Jesus. The cloak spread out on the ground, chapter 9, verse 13, a clear preempt to the triumphal entry of King Jesus into Jerusalem. And then there's this often repeated phrase of people changing allegiance to join Jehu. The messengers sent as Jehu first approached the city of Jezreel in chapter 9, verse 18, changed allegiance to join him. The servants of Jezebel who sided with Jehu over their queen, chapter 9, verse 33. The citizens of Samaria who rejected Ahab's family, chapter 10, verse 5. Jehonadab in chapter 10, verse 15, pledged his allegiance to Jehu. And this theme of allegiance is really key, because what is sin overall other than giving your heart allegiance to anything that isn't the Lord? All sin begins by breaking the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. All sin can be rooted as being idolatry, as making either us or someone else God. And then what is repentance other than the confession of our treason against the Lord and then returning to King Jesus for forgiveness and life? And I have to ask, have we done this? Have we realized that we have committed treason against the Lord and then that we have changed allegiance and then come under Jesus kingship in repentance and faith? But I do wonder, though, if you're wondering right now, why is it that there is even the possibility of repentance? Why is it that for we as wicked sinners have an opportunity for salvation when these guys did not? Because you might be thinking for a moment, hang on, we're not better sinners than these guys. Sure, we may not go into some of the excesses, but deep down if they're sinful and we're sinful, why is it that they were judged, but yet here we are with an opportunity to escape judgment? And the answer, I think, is hinted at in our text, because there's another judgment pointed to, and that is that the judgment that fell upon Christ. There is a judgment that fell upon Christ so that we could avoid this judgment. For you know the triumphal entry, which we've already seen clearly alluded to in our text. Well, why was Jesus entering into Jerusalem? It was so that he could die in our place. Furthermore, a small glimpse of the sacrifice of Christ is observed when the men who were assigned by Jehu to slaughter the servants of Baal were given a very clear order. Let's just read verse 24. So they went to make sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had posted 80 men outside with this warning, "If one of you lets any of the men I am placing in your hands escape, it will be your life for his life." So here we have 80 men with the power of execution, and they are told if one of them escapes, it will come out their own life. And do we see a connection here? Because we are all idolaters, aren't we? We have all sinned against God and our fellow man. We have all committed this treason of turning from the Lord, and yet we are all by nature deserving of God's judgment in hell, and yet we who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are spared this judgment. Why? Because the one who was anointed king, who was anointed to be our judge with the power of execution, laid down his life for our lives. On the cross, Christ bore the full judgment in the place of us. We escape the judgment of God because Christ himself was judged by God instead. This is why I love the hymn, "Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He hung upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree." How amazing is it that Christ would bear this horrific judgment which we've been reading about on our behalf for us to bring us to God? In application then for the New Testament, we just need to be aware that God is still passionate about his church's purity and holiness. Fortunately, in the New Covenant, church discipline now takes the form of excommunication as opposed to execution, which is a mercy. It more commonly takes the form of excommunication, not execution. But what we do need to see is that God is still zealously chasing after the purity of his people. And so this text should warn us to repent. This should act as that warning that a volcano is going to erupt, we need to repent. And so if we do have hidden, undisclosed sin, then we need to confess, bring it to the light, and repent. Because God will not allow his church to be impure. And the Old Testament gives us warning after warning after warning about this. And that is why in the New Testament, elders are often charged to discipline sinning members who refuse to repent. And again, it's not necessarily that someone sinned and therefore they're kicked out of the church. No, it's someone sinned and then when charged and then told to repent and confess and change allegiance, that it's only when they refuse to do that that church discipline comes into play. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example. Discipline is a restorative, but it's to chase after the purity of the bride of Christ. Christ still cares about it. But then also, this text should warn us to fidelity to Christ, but then also to rejoice. Two reasons to rejoice. God punishes evil. It's good that Jezebel was killed. It's good that the evil perish. And then the second thing that we are to rejoice in is that we have a Saviour who on the cross bore the judgment that we deserve. Two great reasons to rejoice. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a God who loves your people. And we thank you that you love us too much to allow us to remain in our sin. Our Lord, please forgive us for when we are slow to come to you, slow to confess, slow to repent. Lord, we pray that we would heed the warnings in your word. But we also pray, Lord, that you would make us a pure church. Lord, we ask that we would be a holy people, that you would refine us and you would make us like your Son. But we thank you most importantly for the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore on the cross the full judgment we deserve, that we might be forgiven and go free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.